you can turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 through 31. That's where we'll be preaching this morning. In his Confessions, Augustine says that from the time that he was 19 until the time that he was 28, he lived for the praise of people. What pleased him most were the applauses and the prizes and the grassy garlands. What Augustine wanted as a young man and as an aspiring rhetorician was to be noticed and to be admired and to be appreciated. And it was this ambition that brought him to Milan, the equivalent of our New York City, where everyone knows, and as Frank Sinatra sings, "If I can make it there, I can make it anywhere." Of course, after his conversion, Augustine came to realize how his ambitions were nothing more than vainglory. And yet, in many ways, we are like Augustine. We like the sport of contests. We love the Super Bowl. I think tonight there is a contest about who made the best film this year, the best films. We love to find the best ones. And the titles of our television shows reveal this passion. America's Got Talent, The Voice, American Idol, Survivor, The Apprentice. Now, the church at Corinth was no stranger at marking out the best ones. In fact, Paul's first letter to the church begins with an acknowledgement that its members had created personality cults within the body over its teachers. And the unfortunate result of this is that the very heart of the gospel was lost. They had forgotten about where the wisdom and the power of God had come from in the first place. And so the wisdom of God here is contrasted with the wisdom of the world in this passage. And it reveals how antithetical they are to each other. And so here we discover the unexpected wisdom of God. Now we can divide this passage into three simple ideas. First, we realize what the world expects. Second, and by contrast, we discover what the world did not expect. And third, we come to know why God did it this way and to what effect. And so let's begin this morning with what the world expects. Please note with me three items in verse 26 in this passage. Paul says, "Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards, and many were not powerful, not many of you were powerful, and not many were of noble birth." Now, for the purpose that we have today, we'll simply call these things human prowess, human power, and human pedigree. This is what the world wants. And this is what the world admires. And this is what the world expects. First, the world expects human prowess. The world has a certain expectation and a certain admiration for human skill and ability. Now, the word for wisdom here is sophia, from which we get the Greek term sophist, which means a skilled or trained man. I don't know if you know this, but the sophists were the first speech teachers. And they traveled around procuring students so they could teach them how to win their day in court or how to rally an audience. The sophists, the worst ones, had a particular philosophy of life which said, winning is everything. And of course, the opposite of being a winner is being a loser. And who wants to be a loser, right? Not only does the world expect human prowess, the world also expects human power. Now, by power, dunamis, we mean that the world has an expectation that the most admirable people in the world are those who can get things done. You might remember in our reading of the gospel lesson that James and John asked Jesus if, can you imagine the gall coming up to Jesus and asking him if they could sit on his right and his left hand in glory? And Jesus immediately identified the kind of power that they were seeking when he said, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. The Romans took lording over people to its ultimate end with their indomitable will to crush all enemies. Crucifixion itself was a demonstration of Roman power and saw to it that all disruptors of the Pax Romana would be severely punished. While the Jews knew all too well what it meant to live under Rome's thumb, they also admired power because of their high regard for signs, verse 22. The most significant event in Jewish history was the Exodus, which had been accomplished under signs and wonders. The Exodus had shown the Jews how its political enemies could be utterly crushed because Egypt was crushed by the plagues. Pharaoh's army was crushed by the Red Sea. And one day the Messiah would show up and crush their enemies and put them into power. And so both Jews and Greeks expected human prowess and also human power. Also, the world expects a human pedigree. By pedigree, or noble birth, we mean that the world has a certain expectation that some people deserve special preference, what we might call the beautiful people syndrome. But a preferred pedigree does not necessarily mean having belonged to a patrician class. It might today mean belonging to the intelligentsia or the tech elite or the celebrity class. And so all of this boils down to either being in the know or being a big show or being in vogue. human prowess, human power, and human pedigree. That's what the world wants. And that's what the world admires. And that's what the world expects. But we serve a God of the double take. We serve a God of the what the. We serve a God of the oxymoron, of paradoxical wisdom, a kind of puzzle. Because he did not give us what we expected. He gave us what we did not expect. Now notice with me now what the world did not expect. And there's three things here from this passage. First, the world did not expect the scandal of the cross. The opening of our text says, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing," verse 18. And then we find in verse 22, "For the Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block for Jews and folly to Greek, to the Gentiles." Now, from the word stumbling block, we get our word scandal. The word literally means a stick for bait, something that foils you. Did you know there are few existing examples of the cross being used as a symbol in the first and the second centuries? Alistair McGrath says in his book Christianity, An Introduction, that Christians were reluctant to use the cross as a symbol because it had an association with a very painful death, a gruesome death, a gruesome method of public execution. The Jewish historian Josephus called the crucifixion the most wretched of deaths. Our text mentions that both Jews and Greeks, or Gentiles, being offended at Christ crucified, both Jews and Gentiles, this would be the entire civilized world. For the Gentiles, a leader whose founder was crucified, that would be utterly scandalous. And for the Jews, the cross was a sign that the person was accursed. It actually proved that Jesus was not the Messiah. Galatians 3:13 says, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree." That's a reference to the Old Testament civil law, which says, "And if a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day. For a hanged man is cursed by God." So for both the Jews and the Gentiles, the entire waking world, the cross is foolishness. The world did not expect this. The world did not expect the scandal of the cross. Also, the world did not expect the paradox of the cross. Look again at our text in verses 20 through 21. "Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. As we have said, the very idea of Christ crucified is an oxymoron. It's a contradiction of terms. But it pleased God to do it this way. It pleased him to do it this way. Well, what way is this? Well, there's a principle we find here, and we find it throughout Scripture. And the principle is this: the way up is down. The way up is down. And we see this principle throughout the Bible. We see this principle with Gideon, who had his army reduced from 32,000 soldiers to 300 when he was going up against the Midianites. We see this principle with David as he stands before Goliath and the Philistine warrior shouts, "Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?" We see this principle in Nathanael's terribly sardonic question, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Yes!" And this is the wonderful, paradoxical wisdom of God. God chose what is foolish in the world. And God chose what is weak in the world. And God chose what is low and despised in the world. This is the paradoxical wisdom found in J.R.R. Tolkien's great fairy story, and why he made, of all things, a hobbit its hero, to carry the burdensome ring up Mount Doom and to throw it into the fire. As Isaiah says, "Wonder of wonders! The world did not expect the scandal of the cross. The world did not expect the paradox of the cross. And the world did not expect the glory of the cross." The world did not expect God to put the power into the very thing that they feared and despised the most: death. And then from death bring forth life. Of course, we're talking here about Christ's humility, that God condescended to take upon himself a form of a servant. And he entered into death itself to bring about our salvation. As one pastor who I pastored this church a number of years ago said, "The cross is the epicenter of God's power and wisdom." Kevin Sherrett said that. As Paul says in verse 25, "For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." As Pastor Sherrett said, "The cross is where God outwits the world." It's like a chess game. And death and the devil say check. And then God, with death of his son, says checkmate. Checkmate. God sticks his hand, if you would, into the very bottom of the sock and pinches it and turns it inside out to make all things new. For Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree." And now let us hasten to our final point, why God did it this way, and to what effect. Three things. God did it this way to bring to nothing the things that are. Again, quoting Isaiah, Paul says in verse 2, "I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart." Down further, and beginning with verse 27, Paul says, "But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise." God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. And God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. There's a certain eschatological tone in these verses that points to a day when everyone will see why God did it this way. They may not see it now, but one day all humanity will see it. The book of Hebrews speaks of a day when God shall shake both earth and heaven. So the dross of all falsehood will just fall away, leaving nothing but God's bare truth to be seen by all. "I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens," God promises, indicating the removal of things that are shaken. That is, the things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Hebrews 12. So imagine an old prospector out west, and he scoops up a plate of sand, and he shakes it all around, and soon that sand falls away to reveal those precious nuggets of gold. That's what God's wisdom and power is like. He is going to bring to nothing the things that are, so that he might bring forward the permanent things that will last forever. Also, God did it this way to silence all boasting. God did it this way so that no human being might boast in the presence of God, verse 29. When all is said and done, when all the saints in glory are given white robes by God, no one will be able to stand there and say, "Well, I was smart enough," or "I was good enough," or "I worked hard enough to be here." No one will be able to say that. This was the cry of the Reformation. We know by Scripture alone that Christ alone saves through faith alone, by grace alone, to the glory of God alone. As we are reminded in Paul's letter to the Ephesians, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It's the gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast." And Paul uses the socio-demographic makeup of the Corinthian church as proof of God's ability to bring forth a glorious trophy out of very limited material. He says, just look around you. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many of you were powerful. Not many of you were of noble birth. And this gets us back to the very thing that was troubling the church in the first place. People who were saying, we need to start fan clubs around here for all the uniquely gifted people among us. In effect, Paul is saying, hey guys, it's not about giftedness. It's about grace. Do you really want to see what it's all about? Then look deeply into the dark black hole of the incarnate Son of God heaving his last breaths on a bloody spike for your damnable sins. And there you will find the crux of the Christian faith. Paul put it like this in his second letter to this church, but we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. For we always carrying the body of death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. And this leads us to the last reason that God did it this way. God did it this way to conform us to the image of his Son. Verses 30 through 31 say, and because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became wisdom from God, righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. In other words, our union with Christ means that we have been brought into God's wisdom as a new creation. So we have been caught up in something new that is both now and is to come. We're tied to Christ. And like an unknown politician who rides into office on the coattails of a better known politician, we will ride into glory on the coattails of Jesus Christ's work for us on the cross. And this process begins with our justification, the righteousness of God imputed to us, followed by our conformity to his likeness as we die more and more to sin and live a life of obedience. Our sanctification. And the whole process ends in glory when our bodies are repurposed to live in the new heaven and the new earth, which is our ultimate redemption. And the entire process is tethered to Christ, who works in us and through us for his good pleasure. And this is why there is absolutely no room for boasting. If we are to boast at all, we must boast in the Lord. And here's another paradoxical wisdom of God's wisdom. All the things that the world ever wanted, power and prowess and pedigree, we get all of them by being tethered to Christ. For believers, Christ becomes our wisdom. Christ becomes our power. And Christ becomes our pedigree because he will share his inheritance with his people. Adam had the world and lost it. And now Christ gets it back for us, only better. Who would have expected this? The Corinthian church had forgotten how the wisdom and the power of God had been established in the first place. Brothers and sisters, have you forgotten this? Have you forgotten that humiliation comes before exaltation? Have you forgotten this in your relationships with other people? Have you forgotten this in your church life? Have you forgotten this in your marriages? Humiliation comes before exaltation. And so Paul brings us back home again. He brings us back to the cross. The cross is ground zero for us. It is the very epicenter of God's wisdom and power. So let me close this morning by just reading some verses from Philippians, which really gets to the heart of what we're saying. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant. And being found in the fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. People of God, let this mind be in you. Let's pray.